Good morning. I hope you're not too tired to continue our study of 1 Timothy. I think Mark was speaking probably for a lot of us. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and the question I'd like to address right now was not given to me in writing, but it was submitted to me during the lunch break yesterday, and I suspect that this person was not the only one who was left in a quandary regarding what I was saying towards the end of our class yesterday. 1 Timothy 5, verses 10 and 11 say concerning younger widows, but refuse younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, one thing I do want to clarify here is we are looking at the support of widows in a continual sense. That is, those who are taken into the number, not helped out in a benevolent sense for a season, but those who were taken into the number to be supported on a regular basis. Paul gave us some qualifications for these widows. One of them was, in verse 9, that they be at least 60 years old. And now he says, in verse 11, that a younger widow, she who is younger than 60, and probably when we hear younger widow, we're thinking quite a bit younger here, but under 60 would still apply as far as not being eligible. But a younger widow, Paul says, she is not to be taken into this number, and here's one of the reasons why. Because she will grow wanton, or there's a tendency to grow wanton against Christ. And that's an strange expression. That's my New King James. I tried to point out yesterday that this word in the Greek refers to sensual desires. Other translations of this verse, if you'll bear with me, verse 11 say, "For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ." The ESV, when their passions draw them away from Christ. The NIV, when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ. I think those versions are all getting at the heart of the idea. Paul is telling us that should a younger widow be taken into the number, here's what has a tendency to happen. She will have physical desires to marry because she's younger, and by having that desire, she will actually be desiring something against Christ. Now you say, well, how can that be? Because doesn't the Bible say marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled? Doesn't the Bible say it's better to marry than to burn? Yes, it does. So the fact that Paul says what he does here indicates to us there's some other extenuating circumstance. For her to be taken into this number and desire to marry again, those two don't go together. And in fact, if she does marry, having been taken into the number, verse 12 says, she will have condemnation because she's cast off her first faith, or perhaps her first pledge, like another translation says. Even though it is not stated explicitly, it is implied here, clearly, from my standpoint, that when a woman was taken into this number to be supported full-time by the church, it appears for service, because God says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. There was work she could do. If she was going to be taken into the number and supported full-time by the church, the understanding was that she would remain unmarried for the rest of her days. And this fits because she's supposed to be at least 60 years old. She's past that season of her life. She's now going to devote herself to the Lord's work, and to get married having been taken into the number is to break her promise. And therefore, God is not happy. So when I made the statement that she was to remain unmarried being taken into the number, that's where I was getting it. And if anyone has any further question on that, don't be afraid to ask me about it. But there are other reasons why a younger widow should not be taken into the number. There are other risks involved. Verse 13, "And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." A younger woman's got a lot of energy, and there's not necessarily going to be enough work to consume all her time, or her tendency may not be to pour it all into the Lord's work. What's she going to do with that extra time? Well, not having a family, not having a husband, there is going to be a tendency here to fulfill her desire for interaction with people, to fill that desire of relating with things that are not good relating. To get involved in other people's affairs, to be going from house to house talking about things that are really none of her business, that shouldn't be talked about. So, Paul says, to avoid this kind of problem, Number one, don't put her into the number so that she can remarry if she wishes. But even more so, Paul goes beyond that. Verse 11, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Paul's desire is that the younger widows go ahead and start a new family. By doing this, they will give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, when you hear adversary, if you're like me, you think, well, this may be talking about Satan. And it could be. Satan is certainly the adversary, and it is his MO, his mode of operation, to speak reproachfully, isn't it? What did he do with Job? He says to God, well, Job's only serving you because you make life good for him. In Revelation 12, verse 8, Satan's called the accuser of our brethren. So Satan's business certainly is to speak reproachfully about the Lord's people. But Satan's going to be mentioned in the next verse by name. And so it almost seems like this adversary is something a little different. This may be a little more general. That is, let the younger widows get involved, remarry, bear children, fill her life with domestic affairs so that she won't fall prey to these other things, the idleness and the busybodying, if that's even a word. Because if she falls prey to that, what will non-Christians do? And you know, by the way, non-Christians are aware, we all know this, but non-Christians are aware of what's good and what's bad in a large measure. And they're not impressed by gossip. There was a young man who was mingling with brethren for a while. He has now become a Christian. But at his first exposure to the brotherhood, among the younger, this was something that upset him and disappointed him. He noticed a lot of gossip among the certain group of young people that he was being exposed to, and he didn't like it. Thankfully, he was able to look past men's imperfections and see the Lord's plan. But if people who are outside of Christ see, those who are adversaries of the faith see, well, here's this Christian woman, but look at the kind of life she lives, what are they going to do? Well, they can blaspheme God, they can blaspheme His doctrine, they can speak reproachfully. So, let her engage in this kind of lifestyle instead. Titus chapter 2, verse 5 speaks to the same sort of thing. If you want to turn there, please feel free. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, the older women were to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. In other words, Paul's saying, what I'm giving you here is serious stuff because there are some sisters who've already done the things I'm talking about. It appears they've gone into the number prematurely and they've transgressed against the Lord by reneging on their promise. And or they've fallen into this lifestyle of being a busybody and a gossip. Some have already done the sorts of things I'm talking about. So here is my desire that the sisters remarry, bear children, manage the house. I do feel like I've maybe beat on that. It may seem like I'm beating on this idea, but Paul keeps coming back to it. So if Paul comes back to it, I'm coming back to it. I do think that verses 14 and 15 may be making explicit what was intimated in chapter 2, verse 15. Remember what chapter 2, verse 15 said, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Eve had trouble. She fell prey to deception. And if sisters want to preserve themselves from these tendencies and the temptations of Satan, she has a place and a work with which she can fill her time that will help her fare better than Eve did. And that concept is being bolstered here. We all have work the Lord wants us to do, and we all are assigned work that we do best. Men are better at physical labor. They're stronger. Their skulls are thicker. I don't want to hear any jokes about that. But everything about the man's physical vessel has equipped him to take care of his family. And up until recently, most men were the breadwinners for their family based on physical labor. God made man for this. A woman has all sorts of gifts that enable her to handle the home affairs much better than her husband counterpart. I mean, we all know this, but it's the stereotypical just being able to focus on more than one thing at once. I mean, you know, the man standing there trying to, the kids are trying to talk to him, and he's trying to do something over here, and God bring him to tears. Whoa, I can only do one thing at once. Generally speaking, a woman handles that much better. Her brain is built differently, and there's a lot more we could say about these sorts of things. Fathers are the ones inclined to provoke their children to wrath. It's not to the mothers that is said. So the Lord's got to work here, and just like the men, by being leaders in the church, assuming that responsibility, which is not easy, which comes with a lot of burden, by doing that, they preserve themselves from trouble with the Lord. So also sisters are able to do the same for themselves by making their focus the home. I know there are exceptions to that, and we understand that. Not all sisters may be inclined to marry, and if you are able to be unmarried, you're a benefit to the church. You can do a lot that a married sister cannot do. If you're not able to have children, the Lord understands that, and He's just calling you to do what you can do. So with that, let's move on. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Just kind of summing up what we've been talking about. Verse 17 now, Paul has been talking about honoring widows, now he's talking about honoring elders. Let the elders who rule well, we saw yesterday in chapter, three days ago, whenever that was, chapter 3 about deacons who serve well, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And we know what's intended here by double honor includes financial remuneration, because in verse 18, in other words, do this because the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. As the ox was going over the grain in ancient times, knocking those holes off the grain, he might reach his head down and want to eat up some of the grain. The farmer's not to say, whoa, stop that. No, he's doing work. He deserves to partake in the fruit. So also, if a man has engaged his life, even an elder, in the work of preaching and teaching, then it's appropriate for him to receive financial honor. And this is bolstered not only by this quote in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, but by another scripture. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And this is neat, because this scripture is not from the Old Testament. In 2 Peter 3, Peter called Paul's writing scripture. Here, Paul is calling something Jesus said scripture. This is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 5. The first century church knew they had more scripture than just the Old Testament. And this is one more example of that. Verse 19 changes the subject just a little. We're still talking about elders, but this is something entirely different. Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. This was the same rule that God placed in the old law. You were not to rise up against your brother concerning his iniquity or sin unless you could do so by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. When Jesus talked in Matthew 18 about discipline, He said if you've got someone who sinned against you, you go to them alone. If you're not able to win your brother, what do? You take one or two more with you. Well, one plus one or two more is two or three. And if you can't succeed there, then what's to happen? Will you take it to the church? The two or three witnesses take it to the church. So this has been God's pattern all the way through. An evangelist is not to entertain, that is, officially or formally receive an accusation against an elder on which he would act, except it be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. I did receive a question yesterday. I only received one question on paper. If you're the person who gave me that question, it did concern things related to this verse. If you're the person who gave me that question, I encourage you to come and talk to me privately if you would like. I'll be available after class this morning. I'll be available tonight. I'll be available tomorrow morning and all of Friday. Verse 20, those who are sinning, those who are found to truly be guilty of the accusations made by these two or three, Paul says, Timothy, rebuke them. express very strong disapproval, we know what a rebuke looks like. Rebuke them. And you do so in the presence of all. The office with the authority to ordain an elder is the office vested with the authority to rebuke one. And in a worst case scenario, probably remove one. That being the highest form, or one of the highest forms of rebuke. I had an experience down in Florida a number of years ago where I was actually teaching Philemon to a congregation that some of you, I think, have maybe had some interaction with. At the time, they were practicing mutual ministry. They don't have a history with us, but very like-minded with us. And they had invited me to come down and do some teaching. And I was teaching the book of Philemon on a Sunday morning. And I don't know why, but I mentioned in passing that about an evangelist rebuking an elder. And they had a visitor that morning who was from a mainline Church of Christ in Tennessee. And he raised his hand and he goes, I thought I heard you say that an evangelist could rebuke an elder. No one can rebuke an elder. And now, if those of us who've had much experience with people from what we call mainline Churches of Christ, it wouldn't surprise us. I mean, the work of an evangelist is not understood among them. It's one of the reasons they're practicing what they are. And of course, we went to this verse, and I think he had his eyes open to a whole new world that day, because the Bible does talk about this. Elders have the authority to appoint evangelists, and they have the authority to rebuke or remove those evangelists. And it works the other way. God's got this nice balance He has set in place. In congregations where they do not practice the biblical role of an evangelist, there are a couple things that grow out of that. Number one, they end up trying to appoint elders in the way they just make it up. I had a congregation I was trying to help about, 12, 13, 14 years ago. And they had a man just come forward one Sunday morning. They'd had some men that they decided they were going to be elders. And one man one Sunday morning just got up and said, would so-and-so-and-so come up? And he brought them in front of the congregation. And he said, we, the men of the congregation, acknowledge these men as our elders. Well, I talked with them about this, myself and Dan Huff at the time. And it prompted a discussion with these men, and they decided to go through with the biblical process of ordination. But one of the things that came to my mind, and I think I may have told them at the time, is that you're just making this up. You've got absolutely no biblical authority at all for the process you're following through here. And not only does it affect the appointment of elders, but when you have trouble with an elder and you don't believe in the biblical work of an evangelist, what do you do? Here are men who we all acknowledge are the authorities. They're right on that. And now we've got a man who's sinning, who's behaving in a way completely unfit for his office, and sometimes just unfit, well, always unfit for a Christian in general. And there's real trouble in the congregation. People are taking sides. A break is starting, and we've got nothing we can do about it. So the church ends up splitting. And one group goes this way, one group goes the other. It's a real mess, and it all is because they don't understand this passage and related passages. This is not a fun work. I'm only 39. I have not yet been called to do this work. I don't know what the future holds. But I have had the opportunity, I don't know if that's the right word, but it's a word, to witness things along these lines. And brethren don't go this distance. They don't go to an evangelist with accusations against an elder, two or three of them, unless they have just been pushed all the way to the limit in general, I would say. One thing I've learned about brethren is that we don't really like to say bad things about each other. We don't take pleasure in that. We'll avoid it if at all we can. If we can make peace, we will. But there comes a time when a man does behave outside of the way the Lord wants him to, and it impacts the congregation on such a level that brethren feel driven to this. And God has provided a way to deal with it. Now, when He rebukes this elder, it says, where is he to do it? In the presence of all. By the time it gets to this, the congregation all know about it. They've all been impacted about it. It has become scandalous, I would think, in general. I mean, it is a big deal. So all who have been affected are going to witness the action of the rebuke. And this is in line with what we've seen elsewhere. In Galatians 2, remember, Peter was in Antioch, and when he was there, he would eat with the Gentile Christians. But then, when brethren would come up from Judea, what would he do? Well, I won't eat with them anymore. And it says in Galatians 2 that the brethren engaged, I mean, they followed along. Peter was a leader. Whether he wanted to be or not, Peter was a leader. Men followed Peter. And when he started doing this, others started following him. Paul says, even to the extent that Barnabas, a man who was an encourager by nature, who probably was inclusive by nature. Hey, let's take John Mark along. Let's give him a second chance. We can trust in him. A man who didn't do this sort of thing, he even got carried away with it. And what did Paul do? Galatians 2, verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. The brethren were seeing Peter's actions. They knew about Peter's actions. They were being impacted by Peter's actions. So Paul rebuked him before them all. And what's the nice... Well, there's a lot of nice things about this, but how did Peter respond? Well, it would appear that he repented. A public rebuke is not some recipe for disaster. A man who has a heart to serve the Lord will humble himself even to that. Peter responded. And we would hope, although I'm sure it's not the general rule, but we would hope an elder would do the same. And the reason we do it in the presence of them all is that the rest may also fear. The rest of the eldership or the congregation. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, after Ananias and Sapphira died for their sin, it said, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Deuteronomy 13, 11, all Israel shall hear and fear after execution of an apostate, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. And I'd kind of like to deviate here for just a minute. John brought up church discipline yesterday, and I don't want to take away from anything he may intend to say about that, but I'd like to say this. What is the purpose of church discipline? Well, it is, of course, for the destruction of the flesh, to bring that person to repentance. But that's not its only purpose. It not only hopefully teaches the person that they may learn to behave differently, like Hymenaeus and Alexander in the first chapter, but it also teaches the congregation something. He read for us Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When we get the idea that there are not immediate consequences or near consequences for our sin, what is men's tendency? Just go about your merry way and I'll take care of it later. One thing that church discipline does, and it's just one of the many things it accomplishes, but one thing it does is it teaches the church that yes, there are consequences here and now for sin. And if brethren know, if a congregation knows that by willfully and persisting in sin, that they may end up having the brethren who they love withdraw their fellowship from them, that's going to make them think twice. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to be in that situation. So I'm not going to do this. It's a deterrent. And deterrents are a good thing within the Lord's parameters. Still talking about elders now. Verse 21, Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I call heaven as witness, Paul says, to this command I'm about to give you. That you observe these things I was just sharing, concern the widows, certainly concerns the elders, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Partiality, pardon me, favoritism is always wrong, but especially so in this case. A congregation's future and their existence may hang in the balance. Timothy, you may feel like you have a connection with that man over there, but that has absolutely nothing to do with the job that is before you. Nothing at all. Right now, you have to focus on the facts, and the facts only. And if those facts impugn this brother who you seem to especially like, that is the way it is. Favoritism can have absolutely no place in this work. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Verse 22. Nor share in other people's sins. Do not ordain a man prematurely. Do not be overeager to ordain. Take all the time that is needed for prayer, for meditation, for consultation, for investigation. Get all your information so that you can make a wise judgment here. We've seen in past men appointed prematurely. And if a man is appointed prematurely, that is, before the information that is needed has been gathered, and there may have been some information that would have kept him from being appointed. If we hurry through this process, what may happen? Well, we're going to have a situation like Paul just described. So Paul says, don't appoint anyone too quickly, Timothy. Don't get in a hurry about this, nor share in other people's sins. There's a connection here. As one man wrote, hastily to ordain an elder would later bring reproach upon the church and have to be publicly exposed, would be an act of shocking irresponsibility. And it would involve Timothy in the sins of the unworthy ordinand. I can't know the hearts of men. I can't know the future. And as a result, I cannot entirely safeguard myself against appointing a pretender, against appointing a man who in the future might completely change his character, might completely change his direction. But as much as lies within me and Timothy, as much as lies within you, you must take care in this business. And in dealing with stuff like this, it may well leave you with an upset stomach. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I think we can connect verses 24 and 25 probably with verse 22. Don't share in other people's sins. Don't hastily ordain a man and then find out that he wasn't the kind of man that your quick assessment thought he was, and now you've got trouble on your hands and you've participated in sin. But, Timothy, as you try to be careful, also know that when a man conceals his true self in such a way that his sins won't even be revealed until the judgment, well, Timothy, you can't hope to expose that. You can't hope to do what only God can do. Observing a careful, deliberate process in the ordination of elders is necessary, and Timothy, it will spare you many a mistake and heartache. But some things are just going to have to wait until the judgment day. And you can't hold yourself more accountable than you are. I do think these words may be intended here as assurance to Timothy. There's only so much you can do. Do that, and the Lord will take care of the rest. Even the best investigation can't reveal everything. I'm accustomed to wanting at this kind of moment to open it up for discussion, but I know that's not how we've framed the study. So let's move on to chapter 6. Paul started with talking about honoring widows. He went to honoring elders. And now he talks about servants honoring their masters. Let as many bondservants, and this is the word for slave, proven further by the statement under the yoke, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. The word for masters here is despotes. It's the word we get despot from. It doesn't inherently mean a man who's cruel, but it's a nice little piece of trivia. In Paul's day, slaves were often disrespectful to their masters. And this may not be the kind of relationship we may tend to think of when we think of slaves. Slavery could be a much more relaxed relationship than we tend to think of it. I'm not saying it's good, and I'm glad it's gone. But slavery was not always like we tend to think of it, especially with respect to 19th century American slavery. For example, it is said that George Washington had huge tracts of land, and I think he had something like 300 plus slaves at one time. It's said that he got on his horse and he started going around his land, and he was appalled to discover that he had slaves who weren't doing anything at all. They were just living off of him. And, it doesn't say anything. There's no suggestion here that he just immediately takes a whip and starts going after him. The relationship was such that he didn't even know what they were doing all the time, and they could get away with doing nothing. He didn't have the heart to just, sell them or send them packing. He didn't want to break up families. So the relationship there was very different than what we might sometimes think. I think I've also read that Thomas Jefferson, at least on one occasion, came home after being gone, and his slaves not only rejoiced to see him home, but they carried him on their shoulders. So the relationship between masters and slaves could be very different than what we may sometimes think. And in that kind of environment, a slave may take liberties and say things to his master and behave towards his master like he shouldn't. Now, Paul did counsel slaves, brethren who were slaves, to get their freedom if they could. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it." Paul didn't view slavery as the ideal, but neither was Paul, who was commissioned to preach the gospel, going to make it his aim to crusade for the abolition of slavery. In time, the gospel would weaken the chains and eventually break them. In time, through its slow but sure influence on the hearts of men, it would remove slavery, and it has in many, many places, our own nation included. Christianity is the great equalizer. Galatians 3:28, "There's neither slave nor free in Christ." Ephesians 6:8, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." 1 Corinthians 7:22, "He who is called in the Lord while a slave, he's the Lord's freedman. He who is free, he's Christ's slave." So Christianity certainly does turn on its head the relationships that men sometimes create for themselves. But that revolution was not taking hold en masse in first century Rome. So Paul is talking to the brethren here, let's make the best of a bad situation. And the best thing you can do is honor your master. Disrespectful, disobedient Christian slaves are going to do what? They're going to bring occasion for non-Christians to blaspheme God and His doctrine. We keep coming back to this thought over and over. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. If you want to turn there, Paul addresses this same thing, but from a more positive point of view. We need positive and negative. He gives us a more positive point of view here. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with all things." If you don't honor your master and you don't serve as an obedient slave, what you're going to do is you're going to give people occasion to blaspheme and speak ill of God and His doctrine. But if you do the things that a Christian slave ought to do, what's going to happen? You're going to beautify the gospel. You're going to make God and His doctrine look good. Which, just call me Mr. Amen, but again, John was saying yesterday that one of his concerns about the church was the issue of purity. I'll do what Wade did. I agree with it 100%. The church is being made to look bad. God is being made to look bad by some of those who are wearing His name. The solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. This is the solid foundation. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have brethren who are not departing from iniquity. They're too free and liberal in their living. They're not living within the confines of the Lord's commands. And their lack of purity is bringing shame on the Lord and His church. And we need to take that seriously. I don't mean we become hard-headed, that we start bringing the hammer down, that we become tyrannical, but we in love and in gentleness, but firmness, need to get serious about expecting clean living from people who claim to be the Lord's. We need to apply that to ourselves first, and then look to help others. Those who have believing masters, verse 2, "Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Like Onesimus, there were some Christian slaves who had Christian masters. And you can just imagine what the temptation would have been. Okay, so we go to church on Sunday, and I'm a slave. But you know, I've been studying my Bible. Maybe the Lord's even given me a miraculous gift and He's not given one to my master. I understand the Scriptures better. I've acquired more knowledge. I'm more able to serve in a responsible capacity in the assembly than my master is. And then we come home, and my master's ordering me around, do this, do that, do this, do that, and I've got to wait on him hand and foot and wash his stinky feet. You can just imagine the temptation to resent. Hey, you know, we're brothers. We go to church together. We're both brothers in Christ. Can't this change? You can't treat me like this. Well, Paul says, no, this is not right. Do not resent your master. Rather serve him. Be like your master in this respect. What did Jesus do? Mark 10:45. He came to be served, not to be served, but to serve. So you do the same. And Paul teaches this, and this is, I mean, of course it's good because it's the Holy Spirit at work, but it's really good. He turns the whole thing on its head. He says, you serve him, not just because he's your master. You serve him, brother, because he's going to be benefited. You're benefiting your brother by serving him. And remember how you feel about your brother. You don't resent him. You love him. You love this man. So view your service in this light. Just like the wife who may have a husband who's not worthy of her respect, and she has an awful hard time submitting. What does Paul say to her? Let her submit to him as to the Lord. She can say, I'm going to submit to this man not because he's worthy, but I'm going to submit to you because this is part of my service to the Lord. And that casts it in a whole new light. And in the same way, sir, slave, brother, regard it different. You're not doing this by compulsion. You're doing this willingly because you love this man. And by working hard for him, you're benefiting a brother. Wow. In a stunning reversal, one man wrote, Paul casts slaves rather than their masters as benefactors, indicating that their service should be rendered from a position of strength, nobility, and honor. Teach and exhort these things, Paul says. And he says these things from time to time in 1 and 2 Timothy. Teach and exhort these things. Explain them and encourage the brethren to follow through on them. But, as we've seen throughout the whole book, not everyone is interested in sound doctrine. And in fact, there are those who want to teach things that are contrary to the will of God. And so in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, suggesting that there are those who do, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, let's just stop there. If anyone is not willing to consent to wholesome words, the word for wholesome is the word from which we get hygiene. When applied to a person, it means to be in good physical health. When applied to an idea, it's to be sound or free from error. Wholesome words are the same as sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 10. If anyone, Timothy, you find all these things I've told you, if they're not willing to teach these things as well, in other words, they want to teach things contrary to it, if anyone teaches otherwise, and doesn't consent to wholesome words, doesn't consent to the words of Jesus Christ, that is the words he has said or said about him, probably the words he himself has said, if they will not agree to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that is, which promotes godliness, which is in harmony with godliness, if, in other words, they are someone who wants to argue about the truth and teach something contrary to the truth, what's their problem? What is their problem? Verse 4. They're proud. One thing, and my study of 1 Timothy has done a lot of things for me. I thank the congregation again for letting me do it, letting me prepare to teach it. But one of the things studying 1 Timothy has done for me, it is has enlightened me on what is going on in the heart of a false teacher. This is just one of several pieces of evidence throughout 1 Timothy. What is it that's going on in the mind of a man who would teach things contrary to the truth and try to draw away people to those teachings? Here's a man who wants to argue with what the apostle has written. What drives a man like that? Well, one of the things Paul told us in chapter 1 is that they've rejected a good conscience. In other words, these men, although they may now be deceived, because evil men and imposters will grow worse, deceiving and being deceived, though they now may be deceived, at some point, they went against what they knew was right. They went against their conscience. And they continue to be doing so. They're not doing this, or at least early on, in all good conscience, like Paul has always done. But they are also proud. Sin goes by many names, but pride is a handle that fits them all. This is their first and foremost problem. They suffer from the disease of conceit. Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." God, three times in the Bible, is said to resist the proud. God resists the proud. Three times it says that. He sends them away empty because they come full of themselves. What did Paul say about the Judaizing teachers in the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. If you want to turn over there for a moment, I think this is an important verse. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says of these Judaizing teachers who want to argue with him. Galatians 4, 17. "They zealously court you." Yes, they want to exclude you. They want to exclude you from the broader body of believers, or they want to exclude you from apostolic influence. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for who? For them. They're not trying to help you be zealous for the Lord, as I am. They're not trying to help you be zealous for the kingdom. They want you to be zealous for them. In other words, they want a following. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said, "From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." I have seen this more than once. There's more I want to say about this in the upcoming days when we get to 2 Timothy, and we're going to plan to start our survey of 2 Timothy tomorrow. But we're going to see a distinct difference on multiple levels between the way Paul and Timothy and men like them work and the way the false teachers work. They operate on a very different set of principles. How many of us here have sometime over the years heard about some man who used to be among us, who used to work or, you know, just was active among the churches, and now he's got some private Bible study taking place over here in this home or in that home. And he's drawing away disciples, and they come and they attend these Bible studies. And he fills their head with ideas. And before you know it, a man who was very at peace with the congregation and who loved the people and who had chosen to come there rather than somewhere else has now left and lined himself up with this brother. This man working covertly under the radar. Totally unlike Paul and Timothy, who are doing things among many witnesses. Working under the radar. Drawing people away to him. A man like that thinks he knows a lot. If you've dealt with men like this, you've seen that. They think they've got a corner on the market. They think themselves very clever. They've been enlightened. You poor folks at the Church of Christ, you're just so backwards. You don't understand this, this, and this, and this. I have come to see the truth. And now I am a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And thinking they know it all, Paul says they know nothing. Ignorance is a mark of false teachers. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Chapter 1, verse 7. Jude said in verse 10, "They speak evil of whatever they do not know. They are proud, knowing nothing," or as the New English Bible says, and don't quote me on this, "such a one is a pompous ignoramus. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Rather than being interested in healthy and sound doctrine, he's got this unhealthy interest in controversy. He loves to stir things up. And from that come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds." Envy and strife are closely related. The envy produces the strife. Reviling. reviling refers to the speech that they start saying bad things about each other. Evil suspicions, brethren, develop this inner disposition towards each other that wasn't there before. Useless wranglings now affecting their interpersonal relationships, and all because we've got a man here full of himself who wants to draw disciples away after himself. Pride always produces strife. Or strife is always produced by pride, I should say. James 3, 13, 14, and 16, I'll just read it to you. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, that is pride, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You show me a congregation that is in upheaval and there's lots of strife and controversy, and I'll show you a congregation where there is some pride in one or more people." Because humility avoids that sort of thing. It finds a way. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. Verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. These men have corrupt minds. They believe false things. They have an arrogant attitude. They thrive on controversy. Their minds are not healthy, and nor are they helpful to the brethren. As someone noted, when people's minds are twisted, all the relationships become twisted too. These men that think godliness is a means of gain. Now, not real godliness, of course, but their form of godliness. They've got a show they're putting on. They're following through with preaching some version of the gospel, but it's all to get money. Paul said, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Paul said, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, we're doing this because we believe in this and we want to serve the Lord. We're not doing this to earn or get a buck." But not so with these men. And this is something, again, we consistently see in the New Testament. In Jude verse 11, the false teachers there have run greedily, in the era of Balaam for profit. Money is on their mind. And Paul says, from people like this, withdraw yourself. Now I know in the oldest manuscripts, that last phrase in verse 5 is not there. From such, withdraw yourself. And that's probably right. But I think the concept must be true. If you've got people who are teaching false doctrine and will not recant, will not repent, what is the church to do? Are they not walking disorderly? From such, withdraw yourself. I come back to the church discipline thing. I'll just touch on it briefly. We withdraw from the sinner for his good and for the good of the saints. What does it mean to withdraw from someone? Maybe it's like, what do you mean, John? Well, when you think of that idea, what does withdraw mean? Twice in the New Testament when Paul describes this, in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5:11, and in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, 1 Corinthians 5:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, in both of those verses he says the exact same thing. That when the church has exercised discipline and withdrawn from someone, the church, the members of the church, are not to keep company with such a one. Maybe I've been living under a rock. That's very possible. Really. But I have just been astounded and very disappointed, upset over the past, 18 to 36 months, at how many brethren I find pay no attention to this command of the Lord. There are a number of us, brethren, who are living in blatant violation of Paul's command. We keep company with those who have been withdrawn from. We go out to eat with them. We spend time with them. We eat Thanksgiving dinner with them. We go to movies with them. We meet them for breakfast. And we do this with no shame. Not much anyway. Maybe there's a little because I don't hear these things always directly from them. You know, I know Paul says, knoweth such a one not even to eat in 1 Corinthians 5, and I've heard the argument, well, what that means is they're not to eat the Lord's table with. Well, I don't think that's right, because that does not contextually fit. But even if that were right, Paul also says, and twice, do not keep company. We withdraw from these souls. I mean, it does assume that we had a relationship, a close relationship, to begin with. And the point has well been made that because we don't have that oftentimes, withdrawing does not have its intended effect. Amen. But we withdraw to make them feel like they have lost something. These are people right now who are looking down. They're not looking up. They're not thinking about the fact that they've thrown away their salvation at the present time. So we have to do this to help them see that they have lost something. When we just send them a letter and then we go and we eat out with them and we do everything else with them, largely everything we did with them before, what has been done? What have they lost? And how do we, regardless of any of that, what can we say to the Lord on the judgment day? He has said, knoweth such a one not even to eat, do not keep company with. I'm not doing this because I've got it out for these people. And we're doing it because the Bible says to do it. And God's way is the best way, even if I don't understand it. I thank you for your attention. Plan to see you tomorrow morning.